things that we Baptists are more familiar with. So thank you for bearing with me through my romp through early church fathers and now some of the medieval theologians. This last one from the Middle Ages is a big one, though. You can't do historical theology without touching this guy. His name is Thomas Aquinas. And I did a study on him in my Heroes of the Faith study probably a couple years ago now. And he's quite an interesting character. He was a big, burly guy, but very, very quiet, very, very mild-mannered. His classmates at the University of Paris thought he was not very bright, and he didn't speak up very often, so they called him the Dumb Ox. That was his nickname in university. But I would say, and I think this is good for our humility to hear, he is probably the greatest thinker that Christianity has ever produced, after maybe St. Paul. we in the modern age tend to give ourselves airs that, well, we have all of our fancy modern equipment. We are obviously much smarter than all those generations that came before us. When the fact of the matter is, you know, if you threw us and a medieval person out on a desert island together, they would probably be smarter than we were in terms of how to survive out there and how to put things together and how to figure out the world around us. Thomas Aquinas was the best of the best in terms of theology. I don't say that in that I agree with all of his theology, but that in terms of the breadth of the things that he studied and wrote about, is just incredible. I titled this Everything You'll Ever Need to Know because of the breadth of his work. When I was at seminary, my part-time job was in the seminary library, and so I would get to wander through these stacks of books, which is like a little taste of heaven for me. And Thomas Aquinas has one book, which is called Summa Theologica. I'll talk about it in a little bit. And this one book takes up an entire shelf of the library. It's as big as the Encyclopedia Britannica. One book, the Summa Theologica, which is supposed to cover every base of every theological question you've ever thought of, and a ton of them that you've never thought of before. I can say that I've never read it, and that I probably will never read the whole thing. I've read bits and pieces, but it is incredibly incredibly broad in the range of things it covers. But I'm going to pick out two big things that Thomas Aquinas gives to us in tradition that will help us think about the Christian life. Every so often in Christian practice, we run across questions that are debatable from Scripture itself, or at least if you poke Scripture hard enough, you can find enough proof texts to make it really hard to answer certain questions just from the Bible alone. Some of those questions keep coming up in ministry even now. One that a previous generation looked at was the question of slavery. And that's the one I'm going to use as a case study tonight. We, living in 21st century, we hopefully would all agree, yeah, slavery is obviously a bad idea, obviously goes against God's intent for humanity. But if you go back 150 years, there were godly, Bible-believing, passionate Christians who defended slavery from the Bible. So, what do we do as Christians when we come across questions like this? I threw out a couple others too. For instance, if someone asks me, is smoking a sin? Is contraception a sin? Why is slavery now considered unconscionable if it was accepted as a fact of life in the New Testament? How should I respond? Where do we go for answers if the Bible doesn't specifically address such issues? Now, we Baptists, we're trained to think from the Bible as our starting point, and that is a good instinct. That's where we should start. And so on all those questions, most of us would have sort of at least a feel for the answers we throw back. Smoking, most of us would probably say, well, It may not be a sin, but it's something that we would not advise you to do because it's obviously bad for your body. And you could go from Scripture and say, well, Paul says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul there is talking about sexual morality, not about food or anything else we take into our bodies. But you could extend the principle and say, yeah, you probably should try to give up smoking. Is contraception a sin? Most Baptists would say, no. Most Catholics, well, not most Catholics here in the U.S. The Catholic hierarchy in the Vatican would say, yes, contraception is a sin. And they get to that answer by following the train of reason that I'll explain in a little bit. But they take it a bit further than I think the system warrants. And slavery. How do you answer that question about slavery? We would want to start with verses like, love your neighbor as yourself. One of the greatest commandments. And Jesus, when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, seems to imply that everybody is your neighbor. Everybody in the world, even the lowest of the low. Therefore, if everyone in the world is your neighbor, you're supposed to love your neighbor. Slavery doesn't seem to fit in that picture. That's generally the argument we would make. But nowhere in the Bible does it actually make the argument explicitly against slavery. And there are a few places in Scripture where slavery is just kind of accepted. So let me give you an illustration on how tricky this is. One that I'll start with is one that's not very familiar. It's a passage from Genesis chapter 9. And this is a weird little story about something that happens to Noah after the flood. It's not a very flattering story for Noah. Noah gets drunk off this wine from a vineyard he's planted and takes off all his clothes and lies around naked. And one of his Canaan, who is actually one of his grandsons, the son of Ham. Ham sees his dad naked. Canaan sort of is in on the joke, but the other two sons of Noah cover up, do honor to their father, and cover up Noah with a blanket. And then the passage that I'll read to you is important. And what you need to get from this is that back in the 1800s. People believed that all the races of man were derived from these three guys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. That Shem is the ancestor of the Semites, the Semitic peoples, Middle Easterners. Japheth was considered to be the ancestor of all the other races, Europeans and East Asians. And then Ham was considered to be the ancestor of the African races, including his son Canaan. So what does Noah say when he finds out about what Ham and Canaan have done? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." Three times in that passage, he condemns the descendants of his son Ham, who in the minds of 1800s peoples represented the African races. He condemns them as slaves. And certain Christian groups in the slavery debates here in our country fixed on this and said, look, it's right there in the Bible. Because of the sin of their ancestor Ham, God has allowed this race to be predestined as slaves. Go a little further, the story of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 16, we come across the story of Hagar, who is called a maidservant. The Hebrew word can just as easily be translated as slave. So, Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant, or slave, named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai took Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Notice here that Hagar doesn't get any choice in the matter. She's a slave and she's being exploited for reasons, I wouldn't say sexual reasons, but for reasons of the family lineage. This is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament faith doing this. And even though this particular instance doesn't work out for Abraham, Genesis doesn't seem to say anything about slavery. Doesn't mention it at all. Now if we jump over to the New Testament, we find some other troubling things. In the book of Philemon, Philemon's a little letter that Paul writes to his friend Philemon. And what's happened is that Philemon's slave, Onesimus, has run away from him. And Paul writes to Philemon and sends this letter and says, I am sending Onesimus, your slave, who's my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Here we have Paul, has a runaway slave, doesn't stand up for the slave, at least not directly, and say, I'm keeping him. You shouldn't have slaves anyway, Philemon. He sends him back. Onesimus, go back to your master. Now, if you dig a little deeper, I'm just giving you the brush strokes to show you how an argument could be made. If you dig a little deeper in this book, you would actually see that Paul is pushing on Philemon to set Onesimus free. But he's doing it within the standards of his own culture. Many of the other letters in the New Testament speak about slaves, tell slaves to honor their masters, masters to not to abuse their slaves, but doesn't really make an argument against slavery as such. So how do we deal with this as Christians? You come to Scripture and you say, you know, our intuitions tell us slavery is wrong, it's a sin, but there's no explicit teaching in Scripture that we can pound away against our opponents on this. Where do we go for that? Well, the answer to that question is a source of reasoning that's been called natural law. And this is what Thomas Aquinas really helped us figure out. And that is to say that we who are Christians believe that God gave us divine revelation in this book right here, through the person of Jesus Christ, through the writings of Scripture. But that's not the only place that God is revealed, because we also believe that God made the world. And that certain things about God are discernible from the world itself, from nature. In fact, Paul says that very thing in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them. That's to unbelievers. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul says here, look, even if you don't have the Bible, you can figure out what God is like by looking at the world around us. And this is what Thomas Aquinas tried to do with natural law. So for instance, on our case study of slavery, natural law gets us to the right answer in very quick fashion. It is evident to anyone who studies the topic in depth that all of the races of human beings on earth today show the same moral aptitudes, show the same intellectual aptitudes. We know recently from DNA studies that we're pretty much exactly identical all across the board. The color of our skin is no substantive difference to who we are in human nature. And so, since nature itself says that every human being is born the same way, if you're born in a free society, you're born the same way you're born in a slave society, we're all equal from birth, have the same nature, we come in the same way. There is no ground to put one race of humanity over another race, because nature says that it simply is not so. You could make the same argument with the contraception case. This is one where I think the Catholics take it a little too far. But how they get there is this. They say, we know from the nature of the sexual act that one of its integral purposes is the procreation of life. And since that is one of the integral purposes, who are we to take away from the design of God? Now, I think they go a little bit too far in denying the place of contraception, say, in building a family of where you have more time and more resources to give to the children that God gives you. But I do think it's worth thinking about that marriages that automatically say we are closed to children because we just don't like children. You might be missing something of the design of God there. But in general, Baptists wouldn't go as far as Catholics do on contraception. Anyway, that's a little taste of natural theology. So when you run into questions of ethics in Christianity, even ethics that seem fairly substantially set in Scripture, you can bring natural law arguments to it to give it added weight. These are things that come up currently in, for instance, the homosexuality debates that are going on right now. Natural law is a powerful source of Christian argument for a loving, understanding, but also firm position on what God has made. So this is a very useful thing. I'm just throwing it out there as a tool in your toolkit. If you run across an issue like that in the world today, where you're thinking, "Gosh, I wonder what the right answer here is." If Scripture doesn't spell it out explicitly, try thinking about it from the perspective of nature. What does the design of God in the natural world say about this issue? It's a good way to approach ethical questions. I also wanted to give you another proof for the existence of God. I gave you a real mind-bender last time with Anselm's argument for the existence of God. Anselm, if you remember, tried to make an argument for the existence of God using only the logic of the idea God itself. And some people think it works, but it's kind of a tricky little puzzle. Thomas Aquinas gave us a couple that are a little bit more accessible. And once again, he starts from nature, the natural proofs for the existence of God. If you want to convince someone out there that God exists, or at least that the universe had to be started by something beyond itself, Thomas Aquinas says, you can prove that from nature. Even if someone doesn't believe the Bible, you can prove that that's the case from nature itself. He says, look at what we know about nature. We know, for instance, that there are no effects without causes. Things don't happen in the world unless something makes them happen. If I see, for instance, a vase diving off my shelf at home, and one of my toddlers is nearby, I don't think, wow, that's interesting. I wonder why that vase decided to jump off the shelf. No, I think, aha, there must have been a cause behind this motion that caused the vase to fall off the shelf. Nothing happens in the world unless it is caused. And he makes the same argument in terms of motion. If you remember your Newtonian physics from high school, everything that is in motion has been set in motion by a mover. You cannot have something that is in motion that hasn't been pushed by an outside force, whether it's gravity or whether it's a toddler or whether it's something else. It has to be set in motion by something. That applies to every single thing within our experience. You can't have an effect without a cause. You can't have a motion without a mover. And now he does something which is really interesting. He says, look, you can't then say that the universe goes back in past time forever. It had to start. Time had to have a beginning before which there was no time. It had to be set in motion. The universe had to be set in motion. The reason why you can't have infinite past time is because it is logically impossible. And if you remember any math, you know that infinities are tricky things in math. But let me try to explain it as best I can. The reason why we can say this is because we are here right now. And if you were to try to say that there was an infinity of events before us, then we actually shouldn't be here. Because that infinite sequence would never have gotten to this point, because it's infinite. If it ever did get to this point, that would mean that it's not infinite. Let me use the analogy of a book. Say we are in a story and we are on page X in this book. And we know that there are a lot of pages that came before us. And someone comes up to you and says, "Did you know that there were actually an infinite number of pages before our position here on page X?" And so you say, "Well, if someone was reading this book, would they ever get to page X?" The answer is, no, they wouldn't. If you ever get to the place you are, there cannot have been an infinite stretch before you, because it would have taken literally forever for them to reach the point where you are now. So simply from the fact that we are here and that effects must have causes, we can go all the way back and say the universe was caused by something outside itself. An uncaused cause, in the words of Aristotle. And the marvelous thing is, ask any physicist and they will agree with you. They will say, yes, the universe came into being, time came into being, and there was no time before that came into being. The laws of physics seem to imply this very thing. So you can reason back and say, it doesn't get you to the full-blown picture of God in Scripture, but you can say, this whole thing we see around us had to be started by something. If you want to look up more about that, that's called a cosmological argument for the existence of God. Now I'm going to shift gears a little bit. I've been talking a lot about Thomas Aquinas's input into the way we think about the world around us, the way we reason about the world around us. But Thomas Aquinas was not just all about head knowledge. He was about putting things into practice. And one of the great traditions of the faith is a tradition that's called virtue ethics. And that says that to understand how we live the Christian life, it's helpful to have categories of virtues, of characteristics that we're striving to obtain. Paul does this himself in the book of Galatians. We call them the fruits of the Spirit there. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. The fruits of the Spirit, but they're also virtues. A virtue is a good characteristic that you seek to live in. You seek to grow in. In Christian tradition, there are seven fundamental virtues. And I give you this list because I don't know if you're like me or not. If you're like me, you like lists. It's nice to have a little list of things you can think about and say, oh, okay, that's something I haven't really thought about in my Christian life. Am I really doing good on getting prudence in my life, for instance? Maybe I can work on number three. So this list of the seven virtues is one that you'll find all over the place. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's classic book, Mere Christianity, he runs through a discussion of these seven virtues. And if, by the way, if you haven't read that book, read that book. It is incredible. But one of the greatest classics of Christian writing in the 20th century, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and it's very accessible. The first four of these virtues actually come to us from Greek civilization. Plato, Aristotle, guys like that. And once again, you see that we Christians believe that God is discernible, not just from the Bible, but also from the natural world. And these are things that people who didn't even know Christ, although they did believe in one all-good creator God, Plato and Aristotle did. They weren't polytheists like many of their other Greeks. They deduced, just by looking around them, by looking at human behavior, that there are certain ways that humans ought to behave, that we are wired for. And they called these four classical virtues. If you can attain these things in your life, Plato and Aristotle thought, you are living at the apex of what it means to be a human being. The first one is prudence, or wisdom. Neither of those are words that we use a lot in our common speech nowadays. So I would just call it common sense. The practice of careful, thoughtful discernment about our actions and their consequences. And I note there, common sense happens not to be very common, unfortunately. The idea behind a virtue, though, is that this isn't just something to say, oh yeah, that makes sense. We want you to look at this and say, okay, yeah, you know what? I think I can grow in that. The virtues are something that you are on a journey toward, that the Holy Spirit is working you towards to be more like Him. And so if you say, well, gosh, I don't think I have very much common sense. How do I get more? Well, the answer is, you know, first of all, pray about it. God loves to give good character qualities to you. Pray for the virtues and then try to put them into practice. Just like anything in life, playing the piano, whatever skill it might be, practice is the way you get these things. Prudence is something you can gain in. Second one is justice or fairness, which means doing right to others, including honesty, give and take, keeping promises. I think we would agree that in human nature, if you're not doing this, you're not living a full human life. You're missing out on some of the joy of what it is to be human if you are being unjust to those around you. That's not the way the world thinks all the time. The world thinks that maybe the best life you can have is when you're grabbing stuff from other people. But the truth is, and I think all of us know this instinctively, you are at your best, you are at your happiest when you are being fair. This is wired into human nature. I see it in my kids. You know, they're still growing their moral sensibilities with some help from us. But one thing they know is fairness. If Sam sees that Josiah got a bigger piece of cookie than he did, he lets us know about it. That's not fair. Well, he's right. We are wired for fairness. And we need to pay attention to that design of God in our lives. The third one, fortitude or courage, the practice of confronting fear and uncertainty and of sticking to it in hard situations. Once again, something that's pretty hard to do, but it's something you can grow in. The fourth one, I missed number three, temperance, which is the final of the four classical virtues that I mentioned. Temperance, which is an old word, we really don't use it anymore, because a couple generations back it meant not drinking any alcohol. It actually refers to much broader thing, dynamic than that. Temperance or restraint, we would just call it self-control. Reining in our appetites so they don't rule over us, practicing moderation. This isn't just with alcohol, it's with everything. It's with food, it's with the time you spend watching television, it's with your desire for shopping for new clothes. All of these things are not bad in themselves, but they're things that we know if we let ourselves just do that, they'll run away with us and we'll have a tough time reining in our own lives to get it back under control. So temperance is one of those four classical virtues. And then the Christian tradition added three more and said, you know what? We can discern certain things about human life from the natural world, but we also need God's revelation to tell us how to be human the way He intended us to be. These are things you cannot discern from the natural world, but are revealed to us in Christ. They're called the three theological virtues. And they're from the end of that 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. Faith, which is belief in God and obedience to Him, more than just intellectual assent to a list of doctrines. True faith is a relational trust that should transform your life. What I mean by that is that faith isn't just saying, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe he came and died for my sins, check, 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 check. That's necessary. You do have to believe that. But faith doesn't stop there. Faith should be something that takes those truths and harnesses them in your life. I'm sure we've all known people who would say, oh yeah, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and not live like they believe it. Real faith is something that is lived out. It's not just a knowledge that you say yes to. Hope. Setting our eyes on God's ultimate victory and the triumph of His love over all other things. Also, refraining from despair and refusing to give up. This is something that the Christian tradition gives us, which you can't find in nature. If you just looked around the natural world, you wouldn't actually find a very hopeful picture. You would see that everything dies eventually, and there's a lot of pain in the world. But in the Christian revelation which God gives us in Jesus Christ, we know that in the end, God's reign wins. We know that love wins, that all things will be made well. That's the promise of our faith. And so hope is a virtue that tells us to hold on to that vision of reality. Even when life seems to be pointing the other way, hold on to the hope we have in Christ. The last one, and the biggest one, love, sometimes called charity. And I think it's important to remember that old word, charity. When we think about charity now, we think about giving to a cause, right? In terms of the theological virtue of love, I want us to hold both of those ideas together. Love, not just the feeling, but love in action, like charity, like giving yourself away. That's what love is in the theological sense. It's not just feeling warm and fuzzy about another person, it's acting like it. Love, making God and others the center of our lives rather than pursuing our own self-interest. Seeking the glory of God in worship and in our daily actions. And seeking the good of our neighbor in kindness and forgiveness. That's from those two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It all comes down to that. And then I clarified a little bit once again, not so much a feeling as an act of will. And here's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from Mere Christianity. Do not waste your time wondering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. I think that's great advice, and it clarifies a whole lot of our questions. You might say, well, gosh, I really don't like my neighbor at all. What the Christian tradition would tell you is, that's fine, you don't have to like him. But you do have to love him, which means, even if you don't have that feeling inside of you, you go out and you do good for your neighbor. That's what love really is. So I just thought that Thomas Aquinas gives us a helpful way of thinking about some of the main attributes of the Christian life. Things that we should be trying to build into our own life structure. So I hope that's helpful to you, and hopefully the addition of natural law reasoning will be something you can have in your toolkit to pull out if you ever have questions that aren't specifically addressed in the Bible. Look around the world. See the way God has made things in beauty, in order, in harmony, and try to discern and fulfill God's intent from that, because we can learn a lot about the God that we serve from the world that He has made and from the way that He has made us as well. So that's Thomas Aquinas. If you want to go ahead and read Summa Theologica, you really will get everything you'll ever need to know. I don't have a copy, but I'm sure you can find one somewhere. After this, our series will move on to the Reformation, to Martin Luther, and justification by grace alone. And that will be one of the centerpieces of this whole series of studies. I've used up all of our time as usual, so let me just close us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you, Lord, that even in places where the testimony of your word might not be quite as clear as we would demand of it. We thank you that in your sovereign grace that you have provided a testimony of faith that helps us to interpret Scripture rightly. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to enlighten us about the world we live in and about your character. And we pray too, Lord, that as we go out in this week, that you would be building us into people of real and active virtue. Most of all, Lord, we want it, in the end, to look like Jesus Christ is shining through our lives. So we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you all for coming.